Good morning.
Good morning.
There's still some more coming in. Hundreds are coming in. All right. It's good to see all of you today. Let's get started. A chicken and a pig were walking down the street together. They passed a sign for a local diner advertising its breakfast special, ham and eggs, $2.95. The chicken remarked, "That's our whole contribution to society, breakfast food." The pig replied, "For you, it may be a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment." Dwight Lyman Moody was a famous American evangelist in the late 1800s. This quotation has often been attributed to him. "The world is yet to see what God can do through a man fully yielded or dedicated to him." Have you heard that? Well, actually, the quotation originated from a British revival preacher by the name of Henry Varley, who spoke those words to Moody in Moody's early evangelism days. And what Varley said was this: "The world has yet to see what Almighty God can and will do with, for, through, in, and by a man wholly and fully yielded to him and to his service." You know, the Brits like to be a little wordy in things they say. So the Americanized version is, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who's fully yielded or dedicated or devoted to God." Do you want to know what Moody replied to that response? He said, "By the grace of God, I want to be that man. By the grace of God, I want to be that man that's fully devoted to God." Are you challenged by such a claim that Moody heard from Varley? Does it ring in your ears? When you hear that the world is yet to see what God can do through a man, and I would say through a woman, who's fully yielded, dedicated, devoted to him, do you want to say, "By the grace of God, I want to be that man. I want to be that woman"? You think that would make a difference in this world? Do you think it would make a difference in your own personal life? Do you think it would make a difference in your marriage? "My spouse has yet to see what our marriage could be if I was fully dedicated to God." Do you think it'd make a difference in your own family? "My family has yet to see what our family could be if I was fully devoted or dedicated to God." Each one of us in the family unit, whether you're a father or a mother or you're a teenager, you're a child, your family has yet to see what it could be if each one in the family was fully dedicated, devoted to God. Do you think our church would be different? Do you think our church really has seen, or is there much more potential to see here of what could happen if our church and every member in this church was fully devoted and dedicated to God? Do you think it would make a difference? Well, what does that look like? What does a life that's fully devoted and dedicated to God look like? It does not look like me. I'll be quite honest. But it does look like the Apostle Paul. And for the last several weeks, I've presented to you a characteristic of the Apostle Paul that all of us need to imitate. And that was his unwavering commitment to the gospel. And I preached several messages on that and the importance of that and the source of the gospel and the substance of the gospel, because if you get the gospel wrong, it doesn't matter what else you get right. And we see church after church and people after people, even denominations, who are abandoning the gospel because they've lost their unwavering commitment to them, that maybe their denomination or their church used to have decades ago or centuries ago. And we must never lose that commitment. But today I want to commend to you a second characteristic of the apostle for us to imitate. And that's this. Paul was a man who lived up to his calling joyfully despite his suffering. Let me repeat that. Paul was a man who lived up to his calling joyfully despite his suffering. So there's three things about this characteristic of Paul that I want us to look at today. First of all, I want to look at his calling and commission. Then I want to look at his suffering and afflictions. And then I want to look at his joy and motivations. So first, let's look at his calling and commission. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I've already spent time in other messages about Paul. And the first mention of his calling or commission is found in Acts chapter 9. And it's the words I want to point out to you in verses 15 and 16 is actually what Jesus said to Ananias, who went to the Apostle Paul, the first one who went to Paul after his Damascus Road experience, with a message from the Lord. And the Lord said to Ananias, he said, "Go," that is, "go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So his great commission came with a promise of much suffering. And the reason for the suffering would be the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't suffer because of the color of his skin or the fact that he was Jewish. He suffered because he was an ambassador for the King of Kings and Israel's Messiah. As he gave his own testimony in Acts 22, he said this in verses 16 to 18. Again, he's repeating what the Lord said to him on that Damascus Road experience and what Ananias said. Actually, it's verses 12 to 15. He's quoting Now, he said, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, that is for the righteous one, for Jesus, to all men of what you have seen and heard. So here Paul expanded on his divine appointment, which was to know God's will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a message from his mouth, and then to be a witness and a testimony to Jesus everywhere he went. And then in Acts 26, before King Agrippa, he says something similar, but again, he expands upon that in verses 16 to 18. He tells Agrippa, again, repeating that experience when he asked the Lord, he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the appointment was even further enhanced and expanded upon with an anticipated outcome of the mission, that he would be the instrument by which people would be turned from darkness to light, would be released from the power of Satan to God, and would be set apart by their faith in Christ. Galatians 1, passage that I've shared with you many times also, Paul was keenly aware of God's plan for his life, even before he was born. Galatians 1, he says, But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to do two things, to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So two elements in his commission there was revelation to reveal Jesus to Paul and proclamation to preach him among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul says that he's called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in Romans 1, verse 1, he's called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because I want you to see his further testimony. And this is at the end of his life. This is the last letter that we have that the apostle Paul wrote. And he's in prison in Rome in a dark and dank dungeon. It's not a pretty place. It's not a comfortable place whatsoever. And yet, here's what he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that is the gospel, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Here, Paul appeals to Timothy, and I believe he appeals to us as well, not to be ashamed of the gospel for which he suffered. And that's a great segue into now a discussion about exactly what did Paul suffer for the gospel. So I want to look at his sufferings and his affliction. If he was going to carry out his calling to be an apostle, to preach Christ among the Gentiles, and he's going to have suffering, what did he suffer? Now, I have three passages of Scripture that I want you to look at with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read this. I mean, I'm not going to expound upon it, because this is just so impactful by itself. I will define some of these terms, but listen to what Paul suffered. And it's a shame that to the Corinthians, he's got to justify his ministry. He's got to kind of defend his apostolic calling, because they were casting aspersions against him. People were actually lying about him. He was being ridiculed. He was being considered not a true apostle of the Lord. So he's got to kind of defend his ministry now. But listen to what he suffered. He starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," underline affliction, "so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction," there's that word again, "with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours," underline sufferings, "in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted," there's afflicted again, "it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Did you notice those words? Afflictions. Just get your Webster's Dictionary out and you read that affliction is a state of pain, distress, or grief, the cause of continued pain of body or mind, as sickness, losses, calamity, adversity, persecution. Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yet you'll never hear the prosperity gospel preachers talking about afflictions. Acts 14:22, you'll never hear them read that text and teach on that text where Paul instructed every church that he went to, and he says, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or 2 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Do you feel this man's heart? Out of much affliction. An anguish of heart. So it's not just the bodily afflictions, the bodily pain that he experienced, but this anguish of heart, the care that he had for the churches. Sufferings, or the bearing of pain, inconvenience or loss, pain endured, distress, loss or injury incurred. To suffer is to feel or bear what is painful, disagreeable, or distressing, either to the body or mind. Paul talks here about the sufferings of Christ. If you look again at verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Now you might think, your mind might want to go back to the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about Christ's past sufferings. He's talking about Christ's present sufferings. Now, what in the world could he mean by Christ's present sufferings, the sufferings of Christ here and now? And what I believe that he's talking about is what Jesus felt when every time his people were persecuted. Because you remember in that great Damascus scene, in that conversion of Paul, when Paul says, Lord, who are you? What was the Lord's response? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he thought. He was persecuting these so-called Christians, these so-called people of the way. But Jesus said, you persecute them, you're persecuting me. They suffer, I suffer. That's not the only place where Paul talked about that. In his great testimony in Philippians 3, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part, don't we? Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You remember what the rest of it says? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul had a commonality with the sufferings of Christ. And how is that manifested even more? Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, and again, this is a great segue into my next section, but he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? And that was the application and the preaching of the gospel and taking the gospel and the efforts that it would take to take the gospel everywhere in the world. When Paul was afflicted, Christ was afflicted. When Paul was persecuted and suffered, Christ was persecuted and suffered. And Paul endured this in abundance, he says. Now notice verse 8, getting back to 2 Corinthians 1. Notice verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Burdened excessively. One translation reads, so utterly burdened beyond our strength. And we despaired of life itself. Paul had this burden on him. He had this weight upon him. He's weighed down with what? The responsibility of the gospel and what it took to take the gospel to fulfill his calling and commission to take the gospel to preach to the Gentiles. To the point where he says we despaired of life itself. Not only to carry the gospel message, but to care for the churches who receive that message. To despair simply means to give up all hope or expectation. And did you notice carefully what he said? We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Let me just throw a side note in here. The side note. Who says God won't give you more than you can handle? That is so common. God's not going to give me more than I can handle. And I know exactly where you're going to go, what scripture you're going to go to in 1 Corinthians 10. I know all that. But I think we need to rethink 1 Corinthians 10 in its context, in light of this context, because Paul says we were burdened excessively beyond what we could bear, beyond our human ability, beyond our strength, burdened excessively. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that you just can't take any more? How much more? And I'm sure Paul felt that. How much more do I have to bear to fulfill my calling, O God, to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Next week I'm going to get to why God brought that on Paul. But look at verse 9, because it's compounded here. It's compounded. Indeed, we had the sentence of death. We felt we received a sentence of death. In verse 10, then he talks about a deadly peril. This peril of death, this deadly peril. And another word for peril is danger. Let those words ring in your ears as we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. And I promise I won't expound on this, though it's tempting. 4, 7 to 12, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, totally, completely, persecuted, but not forsaken, because Christ was with him, struck down, but not destroyed. I like what one paraphrase reads. We were knocked down but not knocked out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For here we get an even fuller picture of what Paul suffered as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Here we see what he meant by peril or danger. Here we see how close he was to death. Look at verses 21 to 31. He's feeling really bad that he even has to say this. He's feeling very foolish that he's got to bring this up to defend his apostleship. But if you don't defend, if he doesn't defend his apostleship, then it calls into question everything that he preached. So he's got to defend his apostleship. And so one way he does that is says, okay, look at what I've suffered for the sake of Christ. He says, to my shame, verse 21, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, that is comparison to these false apostles. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Do they claim to be servants of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times he was beaten 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he wasn't smoking marijuana either. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We have one account of that in the book of Acts. It happened 3 times when he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, that is in the water. A night and a day. I would be terrified to be in the water. You know, I've seen too many Jaws movies. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I would say that what Paul experienced would stop the average professing Christian from continuing to follow Jesus. Perhaps that's what stopped John Mark in Acts when he returned to Jerusalem instead of accompanying Barnabas and Paul further on their first missionary journey. Perhaps that's what made the world so alluring to Demas, who eventually forsook Paul in his final days and went to Thessalonica. But whatever they suffered didn't stop Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or Titus or some of the others, brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers that Paul commends in his letters. In fact, we read something truly incredible about Paul, and that's his joy and motivation. I've talked about his calling and commission. I've read to you, you've seen it yourself with your own eyes, his sufferings and affliction. Now let's look at his joy and motivation. And I just want to read some scripture. This is absolutely incredible to me. These scriptures amaze me every time I read them, especially in light of what I've just read to you. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Again, he's defending his ministry and what he had to go through and what characterized his ministry. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Underline, always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, And verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Underline overflowing with joy. Always rejoicing, overflowing with joy, in spite of his sufferings, in spite of his afflictions. I could just as easily read to you Romans 5:3, where he says, we boast in our affliction. Or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And I've already read the Colossians 1:24 passage. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice. These statements not only amaze me every time I read them, but they put me to shame. Because I can't say what Paul said about himself. Sure, I can say I rejoice in sorrow, but not always. Sure, I can say that I experience joy. I can have joy even when I'm experiencing some afflictions. But overflowing with joy? Overflowing? Overflowing? Bubbling up over? There's just something inside this artesian well of joy that keeps bubbling over and over and over despite the affliction. I can't say that, but Paul could. So you might wonder, that's incredible. That's inconceivable. Surely it's impossible, isn't it? Let's just conclude it's impossible to do that. No, it's not impossible. It is not impossible. Paul proves it's not impossible. For you and me, in whatever trouble you're facing, in whatever afflictions you're facing, I guarantee you, none of your troubles, none of your afflictions in this world compare to what Paul went through to fulfill his calling and commission. Guarantee you that. We are so spoiled here in America. We live in so much comfort ourselves. Now, we haven't a clue as to what Paul went through to take the gospel. Now, you go to other parts of the world, brothers and sisters, and you'll see this kind of thing. Burning churches in China, arresting pastors, putting them in concentration camps, re-education camps. Why? Because they dared to preach the gospel. But what kept Paul going? What was his motivation? What helped him fulfill his calling to joyful suffering? You have to come back next week. But I'm not going to give it to you right now. I've got four elements, four factors that contributed to how Paul could say, as I'm carrying out my mission, as I'm carrying out fulfilling my calling, even though I'm suffering, even though the afflictions are great, they're beyond my ability to handle. They're beyond my human strength. They're more. They're in abundance. They're ongoing. They're not only external dealing with the body, they're internal dealing with the care and anguish that I have and feel for my churches, I rise above that. There is something within me. There is something to enable me to have this constant joy that even increases. And I want to share that with you next week. So Ruby's going to come.